Tonight, as we continue our survey of the New Testament, we come to the books of 1st and 2nd Peter, and God willing, the book of Jude. Please turn in your Bible to 1st Peter chapter 1. The author is identified in chapter 1, verse 1 of 1st Peter. He identifies himself as, quote, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He refers to himself again in chapter 5, verse 1. Take a look at chapter 5, verse 1. This one who is an apostle of Jesus Christ says in chapter 5, verse 1, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker and the glory that is going to be revealed." Though he is an apostle, he refers to himself as a fellow elder with the elders in the churches that he is writing to. And he speaks of being a witness of the sufferings of Christ, which is very important because he speaks frequently of the sufferings of Christ in this epistle. Certainly, Peter was there in the Garden of Gethsemane when he saw his Lord arrested. Peter was there at the trial. He was in the outer courtyards around by the fire warming himself while the trial was going on in the inside. We know that John was at the foot of the cross when Jesus gave John charge of his mother. And possibly Peter was there with John at the foot of the cross. We don't know. But Peter refers to himself in this verse as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. These ideas of suffering and glory are two main themes in this book. And Peter is intricately connected with both. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, to see how he identifies himself here. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, it's very similar. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Let's consider a little bit of what the Scriptures teach us about this apostle, Peter. Turn back to John chapter 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, records Peter's introduction to Christ. Look in John chapter 1, starting at verse 40. In verse 40, we read, "One of the two who had heard John speak," that refers to John the Baptist, "one of the two who had heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, 'So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas,' which means Peter." So Peter was first introduced to Jesus by his brother Andrew. Andrew had come to understand that Jesus is the Messiah because John the Baptist had pointed to Jesus as the Messiah. And now Peter is introduced to Jesus as the Messiah. When Jesus sees Peter, he gives him a new name. His name has been Simon, the son of John, but Jesus gives him the name Cephas, which is Aramaic. Peter would be the Greek form of Cephas. The name means rock. That'll be significant later on in Jesus' ministry when he asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" Turn over to Mark chapter 1 to see Peter's calling as Christ's disciple. Mark chapter 1, starting at verse 16. Peter did not immediately begin to follow Jesus as his disciple upon being introduced to him. He learned from Jesus. He became acquainted with Jesus. But then his calling comes here in Mark chapter 1, starting at verse 16, where it says, "Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he," that is Jesus, "saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him." So Jesus called Peter away from his lucrative fishing business to be a fisher of men, to fish for the souls of men as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Peter would be included by Jesus in the inner circle of his disciples, that inner group of three, Peter, James, and John, who amongst other things would behold the glory of Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. Let's read Peter's first-hand account of that in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 gives us Peter's first-hand testimony to what happened on that mountain. In verse 16, Peter writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter was there. He, with his own eyes, saw Jesus transfigured before him. The veil removed and the glory of Jesus Christ revealed in shining light. And Peter heard with his own ears the voice of the Father that spoke above that mountain, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So obviously, Peter is very well qualified to speak as Christ's representative. Peter's death was foretold by Jesus. After Jesus rose again from the grave, and he appeared to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" He asked him that three times. Peter had denied him three times. Three times, Jesus tells Peter, "Feed my sheep," or something to that same effect. He was restoring Peter to the ministry. And in that account, I put it for you in the notes, in John chapter 21, verse 18, Jesus says to Peter, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. Jesus is describing crucifixion. He's foretelling that Peter's arms would be spread out upon a cross and he would die in a similar way to the way his master died. He'd be executed as a martyr. And then it says, "And after saying this, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" He repeats those words that he had spoken to Peter almost 3 years before at the same sea, the Sea of Galilee. "Follow me." Now, Peter, in his second epistle, refers to these words that we just read that Jesus spoke to Peter. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 13. In verse 13, Peter writes, "I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." Peter expects to die very soon. He is currently in this body, but he will soon be putting off the body. He's going to depart. He's going to depart in death. And he says, this will happen as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. He remembers those words that we just read that Jesus had spoke to him about how he would die. He says, I'm going to die in the exact way that Jesus said I would die. He knew he would be crucified. These are some of the experiences of the human author of these two epistles. We know from the book of Acts that Peter played a very prominent role in the life of the early church. From Acts chapter 1 through Acts chapter 12, Peter is the prominent apostle, the prominent preacher in the church at Jerusalem. In a very significant role. Church history tells us that he was martyred somewhere probably between 65 to 67 A.D., that he was crucified, as Peter had heard Jesus say he would be. He was crucified along with his wife. The two of them were crucified together. Yes?
He was crucified upside down.
Yes, that's what church history says, that Peter, first he saw his wife put on the cross. Then it was time for him to be nailed to a cross. But he said, in so many words, I'm not going to quote it exactly, but he said he was not worthy to die in the same way that his Lord died. So crucify me upside down. And church history says that is how they crucified him, was upside down. This was under the persecution headed up by Emperor Nero. Peter died in Rome, very close to the time that the Apostle Paul died in Rome. Both of them martyrs for the sake of Jesus Christ. Now, it took some time for the church to unanimously recognize 2 Peter as scripture that was truly written by the Apostle Peter. And one of the reasons it took the church a longer time to recognize 2 Peter is that in the early days of the church, there were many letters written as forgeries in Peter's name. And so the church was very careful to distinguish what was truly written by the Apostle Peter from forgeries. It took a while to unanimously recognize the second letter as from the Apostle Peter and part of Scripture. In modern days, Peter's second epistle is under attack as far as the authorship of it goes. You have liberal scholars who attack a lot of the things that are straightforward in Scripture. One of the things they like to attack is the authorship of some of the epistles in the New Testament. And they attack the authorship of 2 Peter more than they attack the authorship of any other epistle. And part of their attack is that they recognize what is true, that 2 Peter is written in a very different Greek style than 1 Peter. But a much better understanding of that than to say Peter did not write 2 Peter, a much better understanding is to see the difference in style owing to the use of an amanuensis. We talked about the use of an amanuensis before, how the writers of the epistles often would have a secretary that they would have write down the words of the epistle as the epistle writer was speaking the words. And so the style of the amanuensis could show up in the writing. There's a possibility that these two letters were written through two different amanuenses, or that one was written through an amanuensis and one was not written through an amanuensis. Another thing that explains the difference in style is the very different subject matter between 1 and 2 Peter. And as we study these two epistles tonight, you will see how very different they are in subject matter. Well, let's now consider the original recipients of 1 and 2 Peter. Look again at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. According to, so this is not telling us how they've been chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood. The New American Standard translates the first verse as, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. The recipients of this letter are termed by Peter as aliens or exiles who are scattered throughout the world and have been chosen by God. This geographical area that is mentioned here, we have a list of five different Roman provinces in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And these are in the central and northern part of Asia Minor. When Paul ministered in Asia Minor, he focused on the southern areas. Peter is in a different part of Asia Minor than the part that that Paul focused upon. These individuals to whom Peter writes are mostly Gentiles. Why do I say that? Well, if you look in your notes, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14 says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Scripturally, the Gentiles were the ones who were living in ignorance, not the Jews, because the Jews had the Old Testament scriptures. Also, 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. That's a New Testament way of speaking of pagan ways, godless ways. Jews would not be spoken of as having lived in such futile ways. And then 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Again, it's a way that Gentiles are spoken of. Once not being a people. Once not being the recipients of mercy. Being outside the people of God. So, we take this to mean that the recipients of this letter were primarily Gentiles. Of course, there would have been Jewish believers included as well. But a primarily Gentile church is addressed here. Now, the recipients of 2 Peter are identical to the recipients of the first letter. Why do I say that? Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. In verse 1, Peter writes, this is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. It seems that Peter is referring to 1 Peter here as a previous letter that he had sent to the same people that he writes 2 Peter to. Two letters to the same group of Christians. Now, what is the occasion for the writing of these two epistles? So let's first consider 1 Peter. When Peter writes the first epistle, these Christians in Asia Minor are suffering persecution for Christ's sake. That is the main issue going on in the churches or against the churches at this time. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, later on in the letter, it will tell us what sorts of trials these are. But at the outset, these various trials are referred to. And it is revealed that these trials are not meaningless. These trials are ordained by God as a testing of the genuineness of these believers' faith. And that provided their faith is genuine, this testing will show that the faith is genuine and will result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As these believers have been steadfast in following Christ and hoping in Christ and obeying Christ in the midst of this trial. This is always the way we are to view persecution. Persecution is a testing of our faith ordained by God for a good purpose. It will result in praise and honor to God at the revealing of Jesus Christ, which is the return of Christ. If you go forward to chapter 4, in chapter 4, we read more specifics about these trials. In chapter 4, I'll start reading at verse 12. In verse 12, Peter writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." There's those two themes that we saw again before, suffering and glory. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. That is a huge part of the occasion for writing. It's going to play into the purpose of this letter. But before we get to the purpose, let us look at where Paul seems to be writing from when he writes this letter. A look at chapter 5, verse 12. Chapter 5, verse 12. Here Peter identifies probably the person who is delivering this letter, possibly the person also who was his amanuensis to write down the letter. Verse 12, "by Silvanus." What's another name for Silvanus? We talked about it before. Silas. Silvanus and Silas, two names for the same person. "By Silvanus," this appears to be the same Silas that we learn of in the book of Acts. "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. So does Mark, my son." So this is very intriguing in verse 13. "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings." Sounds like Peter is writing from a place that he terms Babylon. She who is at Babylon would be the church at Babylon. "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings." But what is Babylon? It does not seem that this is the Babylon of Mesopotamia, because at this point in history there were no Jews in the Babylon of Mesopotamia. And when you get to 115 AD, this Babylon was basically deserted. But Babylon in Scripture is symbolic of worldly power. And Babylon would be a very fitting name to use to refer to Rome. Because at this point, Rome was the center of worldly power. Previously, Babylon had been the center of worldly power, but now Rome is the center of worldly power. Why might Peter refer to Rome as Babylon? This is a time of persecution. There's persecution in Rome. There's persecution where this letter goes, in Asia Minor. And perhaps he is trying to protect the church that he is with, that is sending their greetings, by not identifying them in a way that non-believers who might end up reading this letter would be able to identify. It reflects that the church was being persecuted. So this does seem to indicate that Peter writes this letter from Rome, which matches what church history tells us. How about the occasion for 2 Peter? 2 Peter is written when there is danger of false teachers in Asia Minor. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So in these verses, Peter brings up the great danger of false teachers. For some reason, Peter sees them at this point as a big threat to the churches in Asia Minor. And the rest of chapter 2 is all about these false teachers. This is the great occasion behind the writing of the letter. Now, what was Peter's situation when he writes this? As we already saw, when he writes this second letter, he is expecting to die very soon. He probably is writing from prison. These are like his final words to these churches that he has a great concern about, his final words to them before the Lord takes him home. And so that they read as these urgent matters that the church must understand and they must remember from this point forward. This is what Peter wants to leave with them. Now, what is the date of the writing of these letters? Since Peter probably arrived in Rome in the early 60s, and was martyred between 65 and 67, a good guess is that 1 Peter was written around 62 or 63 A.D. and 2 Peter around 64 to 66 A.D. Now this matches something we read in the letters. It matches that when Peter wrote the second epistle, he was already familiar with letters of Paul that he understood to be Scripture. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. When he calls other scriptures, it indicates that he recognizes these letters of Paul as scripture. And there are multiple letters of Paul that he refers to here as scripture. So that that matches the timing that church history gives us for the writing of these letters. Well, what's the purpose of 1 Peter? 1 Peter was written to encourage persecuted Christians to set their hope fully on Christ, who will return bringing final salvation to His elect, and to live holy lives that testify to God's grace. Christ, who suffered, died, rose, entered glory, and will be revealed in glory, is both our hope and example. So there's two responses that Peter is looking for when he writes the first letter. He is exhorting the church to set their hope on Christ. Very important when you're going through persecution. Set your hope on Christ. And second of all, he's exhorting them to live holy lives. The persecution is temptation to not live in a holy way. But they're being exhorted in the face of persecution to live holy lives. And Christ is the object of our hope, and Christ is our example in all of these things. These are the main ideas in the letter. Let me trace this for you through some key passages in the book. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 3. In verse 3, Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." He reminds them, you've been born again to a living hope. Your hope is in Christ and His return, at which time God will complete your salvation. When you're going through persecution, you have to look forward to what Christ will do when He comes again for you. The persecution is temporary. The trial is going to come to an end. Christ will bring it all to an end, and He will make all things right. Set your hope there. Go down to verse 10. "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories." There we have again, Christ's sufferings followed by His glories. Verse 12, "It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So previously, He just spoke of this hope. You've been born again unto this hope. Now there's an exhortation. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." He quotes from the book of Leviticus, that very significant command in Leviticus. The Lord says, be holy as I am holy. Repeated here for Christians being persecuted. Then go down to chapter 2, verse 11. In verse 11, Peter writes, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles." That's what persecuted Christians need to think of themselves as. We are sojourners. We are exiles. We're aliens. This is not our home. If this was our home, then we would be despairing when we go through trial and persecution. We have to remember this is not our home. Heaven is our home. And we're on our way there. We're just temporarily here. So he says, "I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And he goes through specifics about different human institutions where there is God-given authority, and how we are, as Christians, we are to submit to the authority that God has placed in our life. Whether we are persecuted by that authority or we are treated well by that authority. Whether that authority is godly or ungodly, we are to submit to that authority in the fear of the Lord. And then go down to chapter 2 to verse 18. Verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Again and again, Peter gives the instructions, and then he grounds the instructions in what Christ did when he suffered for our sins. He is the example. He did not revile his persecutors. And we who follow him are to follow his example. We're to walk in his steps and not take the evil that others commit against us and return evil for that evil. We're to do good to those who do evil to us. Christ is our example in his atoning work for us. And then go down to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So Christ, again, is our example. He suffered in the flesh. The one who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. We are to arm ourselves with the same kind of thinking that Christ had. What does that look like for us? It means that we are to resolve to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. And then one last passage on this theme, chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 8. Here's part of the conclusion. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So persecuted Christians are being comforted by the blessed hope. The blessed hope of what the Lord will do when he completes their salvation at the return of Christ. And all things will be made right. A wonderful letter. What's the purpose of 2 Peter? 2 Peter was written to remind Christians to be on guard against false teaching. They're to be on guard by growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ, devoting themselves to Scripture. So a very different purpose than the first letter. Let's trace this through 2 Peter. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Verse 2, says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. This knowledge of God and knowledge of Christ is very, very important in this letter. This is how we guard ourselves against false teaching, is through the knowledge of God. So he says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. The knowledge of Christ is meant to transform our lives. The knowledge of Christ goes hand in hand with these qualities that we as believers are to put on. As we put on these qualities of godliness, we are making our calling and election sure. The knowledge of Christ is the lead to a Christ-like life. Go down further to verse 19. Verse 19, this section speaks about the scriptures that we are to hold on to. Verse 19, and we have something more sure. That is more sure than the word that Peter heard from the mouth of God the Father on the Mount of Transfiguration. We have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which we will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So we are told we are to devote ourselves to the Scriptures because of the nature of the Scriptures is the very Word of God. Chapter 2, verse 1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. So the contrast in this book is between the false prophets and what he calls in the verses we read in chapter 1, the prophetic word, which is more sure than the voice of God that Peter heard. The scriptures are on the opposite side of the contrast from the false prophets. We have true prophecy, scripture, and false prophecy. And we are to devote ourselves to the scriptures, to guard ourselves from the false prophets. Go down further in chapter 2 to verse 17. In chapter 2, verse 17, we're jumping into the description of the false prophets. Peter writes in verse 17, these are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. So the false prophets he has in mind started out in the church. They gave some verbal profession of faith in the truths of the gospel. But then they were not changed by the truth. They walked away from the truth into error. Verse 21, they apostatized. Verse 21, for it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness and after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. You live according to your nature. If you are unregenerate, but spend some time in the church, you hear the truth, you associate with the church, but your nature is not changed by the Holy Spirit, you will return to wickedness. And these false teachers were characterized by ungodliness, because they did not know and hold on to the truth. It goes on in chapter 3, verse 1. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them I'm stirring you up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. So he's saying, this is what you need to do. You need to remember the prophetic word. You need to remember what God has already spoken. Verse 3, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. That was foretold by God. These false teachers that are present near your churches, you need to see them as fulfillment of the warnings that Jesus gave. And God gave it other times in the scriptures. Verse 4, they will say, that's the false teachers, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. The false teachers will point out, Christ said he would return, but where is he? We don't see him. Go down to verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. If you hold on to the prophetic word, you will not be swayed by the false teachers who question the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's been prophesied. It will happen just as prophesied. Judgment is coming. We need to be ready for that day of Christ's return. And then go down to the closing verses, verses 17 and 18. 17 says, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Brothers and sisters, if you follow this exhortation, you will be protected from false teachers. False teachers are deceptive, they are dangerous, but you will be kept safe if you follow this exhortation to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. If you are growing in your knowledge of who Christ is and what he has done for us in the gospel and the promises he has made to us, if you grow in relationship with Jesus Christ, if you grow in putting on Christ by grace, becoming more and more like Christ, you will not be carried away by the false teachers. But there cannot just be doctrinal adherence. There has to be an impact upon the life. The true knowledge of Christ leads to a change in one's living. We have to put on these various Christ-like characteristics in order to make our calling and election sure and to be safeguarded from the false teachers. What you believe always affects the way you live. The false teachers are known and recognized by their ungodly lives, the sensuality that they pull others into. And those who know Christ will be recognized by a character that is increasingly being conformed to the character of Christ. A few thoughts about teaching these books, and we'll wait on Jude until next week. If you're teaching 1 Peter, it talks about suffering. I'd say warn those who are unwilling to do anything for Christ that would arouse persecution. If you call yourself a Christian, but you're not willing to do the sorts of things that could possibly bring persecution into your life, then you have to question if you really belong to Christ. This book of 1 Peter makes clear suffering, persecution is part of the life that is expected for the Christian. We have to be willing to suffer for Christ's sake. We have to be willing to be persecuted for Christ's sake. We have to obey Him and follow Him regardless of the cost. So if the cost of persecution keeps us from following Christ, then are we really in the faith? So I would bring that up. And second of all, I would bring the letter to bear on those who are being persecuted for Christ's sake. And then teaching 2 Peter, I would give examples of current well-known false teachers. Scripture at times names false teachers. Examples today that come quickly to my mind are Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, Joyce Meyer, T.D. Jakes, Joel Osteen. We need to warn the church. We need to warn the brethren about the false teachers. So if you're teaching this book about false teachers, warn those you're teaching about the modern day false teachers. Any questions regarding 1 Peter, 2 Peter, or comments to edify us? All right, read these books this week or in the near future.